You know, when I was a kid, my mom found me sitting on the kitchen floor one day, just a toddler, sitting there on that linoleum floor. I remember it well. There's a curious look in my eyes and something in my mouth. I had found something. What was it? It was a cockroach. I had stuffed a big brown cockroach in my mouth, and its little legs were sticking out. I don't know why I did it, but I did it. Kids do that. Babies will do that. But I'm happy to say that I quit eating cockroaches last week. I've stopped it completely. It would be gross, wouldn't it? Well, some people, I guess, eat cockroaches and bugs for their meals, but for us, it would be gross. And it's true with spiritual things as well. We can put anything in our mouth, but sometimes people will put false doctrine into their mouth like cockroaches. They'll grab some slimy brown cockroach as it's running across the floor, and they'll just stuff it into their mouth. And you think, what are they doing? That's crazy. It's poison. Well, you see, growing as a Christian, the Bible says there in Hebrews chapter 5 that those who are mature, who have grown up as Christians, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Grown-ups don't put cockroaches in their mouth. And so the Bible teaches us that in the last days there will be all kinds of cockroach teaching, bad doctrine. And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Perilous, dangerous, fierce times. And so Paul, writing to Timothy, he says, "You know this." One of 32 commands of Paul to Timothy. He says, know this. You can bet on this. You can bank on it. This will happen. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 4, when he said in verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, people will depart from the faith. And so in the last days, there will be perilous times that will come. And he'll talk about these perilous times. He says that they will have a form of religion. So these people will look like Christians, but they won't be. There'll be a counterfeit brand of Christianity. And the great thing is that God says, know this. In other words, it's going to happen, and therefore God is in control. God is in control of it all. And as he lists these things we need to be aware of in the last days, church, just prior to Jesus coming, it's interesting because we can actually identify movements out there in the visible church today that are exactly like this. But we don't say, well, you know, it's an us-them thing. We don't say, look at all those losers out there. No, what we do is we get serious. We're warned by them. We have to be cautious not to slip in these areas. We need to pray and seek the Lord like never before, because he is coming and his return is soon. And these are the last days. And as we read through these scriptures and you look at the visible church, you'll see how remarkably close it is to what Paul describes here. And so it's very important for you and I as Christians to understand the last days. What do you mean the last days, Pastor Bud? Well, Paul said to the Thessalonians, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, speaking about the last days. I don't want you to be unaware of these things. Remember Jesus when he came to Jerusalem. See, they didn't recognize the time, and Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And he said, if you would have known, especially this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Why? Because you did not recognize the time. Actually, Daniel tells us that knowledge will increase in the last days, that people will go to and fro on the earth. Did you know that Sir Isaac Newton, he was a lover of the scripture, and he loved the book of Daniel. And when he read this scripture in Daniel that said, in the last days, knowledge will increase, and men will go back and forth on the earth, he speculated, because he was a scientist, he said, I believe that man will eventually have to travel at least 50 miles an hour. To be able to travel to and fro on the earth, his knowledge must increase to such a degree that we can travel 50 miles an hour. And maybe you've heard that Voltaire, that French critic of the Bible, scoffed at Newton. I mean, he hated the Bible, and he said, quote, look at the mighty mind of Newton. He began to study the book of called the Bible, and it seems to credit its fabulous nonsense. We must believe that knowledge of mankind will be so increased that we'll be able to travel at 50 miles an hour. What a poor, senile old man, Voltaire said. And then he said, everybody knows that at 35 miles an hour, the heart of man will stop. Foolish, old Isaac Newton. Well, maybe Voltaire's heart would stop because he drank 70 cups of coffee a day. That's what history tells us. Maybe that's why he was so uptight. I'm not sure. But he said, the Bible is ridiculous. As a matter of fact, he was one person that said the Bible would be forgotten and eliminated. Voltaire said, it took centuries to build up Christianity, but I'll show how one Frenchman can destroy it in 50 years. Well, Voltaire is dead and gone, but the Bible is alive and well. Sorry to disappoint, Francois. But there are a number of indicators about the last days. Knowledge will increase. That's one of them. Of course, knowledge has increased. When the disciples came to ask Jesus about the last days, the first thing he said, I mind you, the first thing he said was, take heed that nobody deceives you. That is the sign of the last days, that there will be false teachers, false messiahs. There are other things. Jesus said the days would be like Noah, where they would be violent. They would be days like the days of Lot, where there would be sexually perverse. There would be radical natural disasters, earthquakes, famines, and plagues. But the first thing he said was that in the last days, there would be false teachers. Now, before we get into the description of these false teachers, it's really important. I didn't know if we would really have time to do this, but I think it's incredibly important for you as a Christian to understand what the last days mean. Because somebody's going to come and say, oh, you Christians have been talking about the last days for 30 years. Well, that's true, because we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. And they say, well, you know, how can, you know, last days, then there's no urgency. Well, we've been in the last days since Pentecost. Remember when Peter stood up and he preached to the church and he said, he quoted the prophet Joel, and he said, in the last days I will pour out my spirit. The writer of the book of Hebrews speaks about the last days. He says, God, who at various times spoke to the fathers, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So the last 2,000 years have been the last days. But listen carefully. The last days is exactly as the Bible describes it, because there's a 6-in-1 pattern in the scripture. God created the earth in 6 days, and then the 7th day he rested. So he gives to Israel the same pattern. He says 6 days you work, the 7th day you rest. He even says 6 years, somebody can be in debt, they can be a slave, they can be a servant, but the 7th year they go free. And so there's this 6-in-1 pattern over and over in the scripture. But remember that the Bible says that to God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Moses said this, Psalm chapter 90. Peter picks up on this and he says in 2 Peter 3:8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now the old rabbis looked at this pattern. They knew this. They recognized what Moses said in Psalm 90, and they tried to gain clues about when the Messiah would come. They said that the earth would exist for 7,000 years. And they even went so far as to say that the Messiah would come after 4,000 years. Check this out. Rabbi Elias, he wrote in the Talmud 200 years before Jesus these words, quote, there will be 2,000 years before the law, 2,000 years with the law, and 2,000 years with Messiah. Now, if you look at history from creation to Moses, there were about 2,000 years. From Moses until the time of Jesus, there were also about 2,000 years. And this guy said, actually, the Messiah will be with us for 2,000 years. And then after that 6,000 years, what they did is they said, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. So 6,000 years is like 6 days. The 7th millennium will be the day of the Lord. It will be the kingdom of God. The earth will be set free from bondage. It will be the Sabbath millennium, 1,000 years, the day of the Lord. So you see, they had this pattern, and they even recognized that the Messiah would come, and he did come. He did come as that guy predicted, looking at their own scriptures, but they missed it, didn't they? The Jews missed the coming of the Lord, and Jesus has been with us for 2,000 years by his Spirit. He's ascended into heaven, but by his Spirit, the church has been alive for 2,000 years, 2 days. See, if you take a week, begin on Sunday. There are 3 first days, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. Those are the hard days at work, aren't they? Monday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Those are the first days. The middle day is Wednesday, and the last days are Thursday, Friday, and then Saturday, of course, is great. You have a day off if you don't work. And so the last day, the Sabbath day, the 7th day, is a day of rest. So the rabbis, and I believe the scripture is very clear about this, that God has given us this pattern, and we have been in the last days for 2,000 years. And we're about to embark on the very last day, the day of the Lord, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium. Now, if you think this is a little far-fetched, I want you to turn in your Bible to Hosea chapter 5. The scripture is amazing with how accurately it predicts and points these things out. And it's for us who dig in the scripture to find out about it. Now, Israel rejected the Messiah. Jesus came. He was rejected, but thank God for that in many ways, because we got to receive him. Because now the Lord is for everybody. The Jewish Messiah is for non-Jews as well. And I'm grateful for that. But they rejected him and he went back into heaven. Israel fell apart as a nation. Just 35 years after Jesus ascended, Israel was obliterated. And for 2,000 years, they were not a people. They were not a people. That's really the theme of the book of Hosea. Not my people, God says. He says, you're not my people. Lo ami, he says to them. But there's coming a day when you will be my people again. That's the whole theme of the book of Hosea. But check this out. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. God says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. What offense? Well, the offense of rejecting him as the Messiah. And so Jesus went back to heaven. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. The word is tsar. It's translated in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, tribulation. In their tribulation. It's translated Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Same word. In their tribulation, in the time of tribulation, they will seek my face, the Bible says. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And then they respond, chapter 6, verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has stricken us, but he will bind us up again. After, what does it say? 2 days. After 2 days, he will revive us. It's amazing because Israel, after 2,000 years, 2 days according to God's calendar, actually became a nation again. After 2 days, he will revive us. This literally happened 50 years ago. The nation of Israel was reborn as a country. They were sort of dead and scattered around the world for most of the last days, for 2 days, and then they were revived again. But notice also what it says. It says, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up again. The resurrection. The resurrection comes on the third day at the very onset of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But notice what it says. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. So let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord, for his going forth, what? His return is when? Is established as the morning. So on the morning of the 7,000 year, or the seventh day, the third day from Christ's ascension, on the morning, he will come again. That is, we have existed on earth as a family of man for about 6,000 years. From Adam and Eve, actually one guy by the name of James Usher dates it at 4004 BC. And I think he said it was a Tuesday. Some guy came along and said, well, it was actually 3 in the morning on Tuesday. I don't know how they got as close as that. But this guy dates it. He counts all the years to about 4,000 years. 4,000 BC, 4004. Now we come to our 2007 or so, and it's about 6,000 years. Now, a lot of that's it's a hard science to be very accurate. We don't know the dates of everything. Is it a 360-day calendar? Has it changed? 365, 365 and a quarter? We don't know exactly, but it's been about 6,000 years. The Jews actually have a calendar that goes back to creation. They say it's 5767. I mean, they go all the way back. We don't know exactly. But what we're looking at is that we're at Friday night. It's basically what it is. And Saturday morning, the day of the Lord is about to come. In the morning, his going forth. What that means is that we're at the very end. Now, somebody says, well, the Jews have it at 5767. We've got a couple hundred years left before the 7,000 year begins. Well, let me remind you that Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And so on God's calendar, we're at the end of the sixth day. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years, yes. But that's only 2 days, the very last day. The day of the Lord, we're right there. We're right at the end. If they say the darkest hour is just before the dawn. And the darkest hour is the tribulation. The tribulation period when God pours out his wrath on the earth, but then he turns his attention back to Israel as the church is raptured out of here. But the point is that we are at the very end. Well, you've been in the last days, for how many years? Well, that's right. That's exactly what the Bible says. Don't be shaken by that. But the fact is that in the last days, it will be perilous. It will be fierce. Why? Well, not because of the times only, but because of the men. Notice verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness or a form of religion, but denying its power. From such people turn away. And so the last days will be characterized by love for self. And we do love ourselves. That's part of man's selfish nature. I saw a little girl at the coffee shop the other day, and her shirt said, "It's all about me." And I thought, how can it be when it's all about me? No, I didn't think that. But I confronted her, and I said, "It's all about me. Get rid of that." No. But we're selfish people, aren't we? We're consumed with ourselves. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says we shouldn't think too highly of ourselves, but we should think soberly. And the Bible takes it for granted that we do love ourselves. That's why we're told to love others as much as we love ourselves. Well, I've got to learn to love myself then. No, you don't need to learn to love yourself. You already do love yourself. The Bible says you do. I mean, if we took a picture of the whole church and we posted it on the wall, next week you'd come in, and who would you look for? For you. Because you love you. You have been madly in love with you since the very beginning. When you were born, the only thing you could think about was you. And you had to learn to not think about you, right? You cried for you. You yelled for you. Everything was about you. The first word you learned was probably mine, right? One of my daughters, her first words were, "Want that. I want that." We're consumed with ourselves. That's normal. So you don't need to learn to love yourself. You already know that. Now, you say, "Well, I hate myself because I'm ugly." Well, if you hated yourself, you'd be glad you were ugly. I mean, you'd be happy about that, wouldn't you? "I hate myself because I'm fat." Well, be glad. If you hate yourself, you'd be happy about that, right? No, we love ourselves. That's the real problem here. That's our problem, is that we actually love ourselves. Our culture is so self-absorbed, self-this and self-that. We've got self-magazine. People and us was just not focused enough. Pretty soon we'll have Me magazine. It won't have a cover. It will just have a mirror. And you'll just look at it, and it'll be all about me. It's me. Because that's the way we are. I guess we already do kind of have a self-magazine. It's called MySpace. It's all about me, right? And I have 75,000 friends, and they're really close to me. They're my best friends. No, they're not. I mean, what a day we live in. But even in the ancient world, they knew that pride and selfishness was wrong. And they had to deal with self-absorption. Remember that Greek myth about Narcissus? He was so in love with himself. Finally, he was cursed by the god Nemesis. And when he saw his reflection in a pool of water, he fell in love. He just couldn't look away until finally he just died there, staring into the pool of water. And in the myth, they said that there was no body, just a flower sprang up. And I bet the flower stunk too. Because pride stinks. They say pride is the only disease that makes other people want to throw up. And so we've always had to deal with pride. Even in the world today, it's falling in love with its own reflection like never before. Loving yourself used to be called selfishness, but not today. Today, it's a disorder. Doctors will tell you if you don't love your self-image, then you've got a problem. Self-love is even taught. It's celebrated. It's sung about. You know, the greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Right? You know the song, right? Learning to love yourself. That's the greatest love of all. That's ridiculous. And Whitney Houston is totally wrong. But she sang that. She didn't write the song. But the world sings along as well. And the world has always been like that. But here's the point. That 2 Timothy 3 is not about the world. It's about the church. See, Paul is talking to Timothy about the church. Robert Schuller, in the Crystal Cathedral in California, he's the pastor there, he wrote a book in 1975 called Self-Love. A few years later, in 1982, he wrote a book called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. Schuller says that his greatest influence came from Norman Vincent Peale. Norman Vincent Peale was a Freemason, and he wrote The Power of Positive Thinking. Maybe you've heard of it. And much of Schuller's ministry is based on positive confession and self-help. As a matter of fact, that's the whole thing. He says that when he says the word sin, what he really means is low self-esteem. This is his own confession. Self-esteem, low self-esteem is sin, and high self-esteem is actually it's salvation. Listen to what he says in his book, Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. He writes, quote, "I contend that his unfulfilled need for self-esteem underlies every act over and over again. At the core of man's sin, it is not depravity, but lack of self-dignity. Self-esteem is the single greatest facing the human race today. If your job is to save souls, you can do this when you liberate them from the sin of self-degradation and lift them to the salvation of self-esteem. Come to the understanding that self-love is salvation." That's what he says. And so everything is colored with self-help, self-esteem, self-love. And his impact on the church, you wouldn't believe it, but it is more widespread than you can imagine. Both Bill Hybels and Rick Warren, pastors of huge churches, point to Robert Schuller as the single greatest influence of their ministries. But in the last days, it says people in the church will be lovers of themselves. Jesus came and modeled that we're to be servants. Be the greatest in the kingdom, you have to be the servant of all. He said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." He said, if anybody wanted to follow him, they had to deny self, to die to self, to take up the cross and follow him. And if we find ourselves living and trying to live by this whole mindset, remember in Philippians chapter 2, though he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't live saying, I have to be God. He was God, but he lived humbly and he laid that down. That was the model. And if you follow that, you're going to find yourself going against the flow, against the current of the world. And I tell you what, you're going to find yourself going against the flow of the modern church. But it says they'll be lovers of themselves. It also says lovers of money. Isn't this like the world? Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. Mammon was the god of money back then. Now the world is after money. Every music video is about money. It's about getting rich. It's about, the news shows today are totally designated for money. Now remember, money is not evil. The Bible says that it's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. Many people in the Bible had a lot of money. They had a lot of wealth. It's not money. The issue isn't the money itself. It's when money possesses you, not when you possess money. And so the Bible says that in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And that's not just in the world now, it's actually come into the church. It's a description of the last days church. The last days church, the visible church, will be steeped in greed. Remember the last church in Revelation when Jesus talked to the church at Laodicea? Remember, what were they saying? I am rich, I am wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And Jesus said, you don't know how poor and wretched and naked you are. They thought they were rich. Sure, they had money, but they were poor when it came to spiritual things. Now, recently, in the past number of years, probably 50 years or so, a doctrine has arisen in the church. It's called the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, or health and wealth. Name it and claim it. We jest and we say, grab it and blab it. Blab it and grab it, or whatever we say. And the idea is that you can have anything you want by claiming it. Positive confession, kind of like Norman Vincent Peale. Robert Schuller, the whole thing. And the whole idea is that when Jesus died on the cross, he died so that you can be wealthy. You can be rich. And they even say that Jesus was wealthy. They say that Jesus went around in designer tunics or whatever they, had back then, and that if he lived today, he would ride in a Rolls Royce. One of these guys is even named Creflo Dollar. I mean, his name is Dollar, and that is apparently his real name. And he, he drives a Rolls Royce, and I mean, he is so wealthy. And he says, I drive a Rolls Royce because Jesus was rich, and he wants you to be rich too. It is complete and utter sickening paganism. I mean, it is blasphemy to the core, and these guys are on every Christian channel there is out there. I mean, they are preaching it, and people are coming in the hordes. Creflo Dollar spends $30 million a year on television. They take in $70 million a year. But what it is a gospel of greed. Everybody wants to be better off. Everybody wants to have some money in their life. But what they do is they say, Jesus is going to help you get that. It's discussion. It's disgusting. And they're all out there. There's a lot of churches in Hawaii that follow this model. You can go a couple miles one way or another way down the road, and this is what they preach wholesale. Now we read on, it says they will be boasters. They will be proud. they will be blasphemers. A blasphemer is somebody that preaches basically that, you know, they're God and God isn't God. But they're all kind of together, proud boasters. The Bible says in Jeremiah 9, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me. And the thing I found is the more I know the Lord, the less I'm going to boast about how much I know the Lord. So God almost says, you know, if you got money, if you got wealth, if you've got power, you know, don't boast in that. If you want to boast, boast that you know me. And then you begin to know the Lord and you go, I never am going to boast again in my life. I found that the Lord is great and I'm small. What am I going to boast in? I might know the Lord a little bit, but the fact of the matter is that he knows me. And if I boast, I'll fall out of fellowship with him. Pride is the root of sin. And so, in the last days, there will be boasters. There will be proud and there will be blasphemers, but they'll be within the church. Remember Jim Jones back in the 70s? Some of you are too young to remember, but Jim Jones started a group called the People's Temple in the 70s. They were in San Francisco. And he was a homosexual. He was arrested for soliciting sex in a bathroom from an undercover male officer. And yet he told his disciples that he was the incarnation of Jesus Christ and quote unquote, God Almighty, Almighty God. He said, when you look at me, you're looking at God, Almighty God, quote unquote. Now, when he was under investigation by the government, he moved his group of people from California down to Africa into a community that called Jonestown. And then, being under investigation, a delegation from the government went down. They got in a gunfight. And then in November of 1978, close to 1,000 followers. You remember this? They all committed mass suicide. One-third of them were children, just babies. They drank Kool-Aid that was laced with cyanide. And some 918 people killed themselves because they were following this false Messiah, a false teacher. And they found his body. It had been shot in the head. They don't know if he committed suicide or one of his people did it for him. But his body was so loaded with barbiturates that the medical examiner said this guy had been using a long time because nobody could have this much downers in their system without killing themselves. Well, he killed himself, but it wasn't with drugs. It was with a bullet. And later his son confessed that he regularly used marijuana and LSD. The point is this. People followed him. He said he was Jesus Christ. He said he was God. And yet he wasn't. He was a perverted drug user. And actually there's other preachers that have gone down recently that have done some perverted things using crystal meth and soliciting male prostitutes for sex. I remember when a book came out, it was addressing some of the stuff that was coming out from the TBN crowd. Benny Hinn had been saying that he was a little God. He was going around on stages telling people, I'm a little God. As a matter of fact, he was getting the people to chant with him. He said, quote, say after me, within me is a God man. Now, let's say it even better than that. Let's say, I am a God man. And when you say, I am a Christian, you're saying, I am a little Messiah. May I say it like this? You are a little God on earth running around. And he also said that there were 9 people in the Trinity. You remember that? He said, see, God the Father is a person. This is a quote. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Spirit is a person. But each one of them is a triune being by himself. If I can shock you, and maybe I should, there's 9 of them. That's blasphemy. The scripture says, if you say that, you're a false teacher. And so he says, there's 9 people in the Trinity. But he's like the most popular preacher in the world, practically. And he goes around with that funny hairdo, and that's not why he's a false teacher, because of the hair. You can have your hair any way you want, and that doesn't make you right or wrong in the sight of God. I just don't think it's very good looking. And see, he's a false teacher. I'll tell you very plain and simply. He is a false teacher and an instrument of Satan. And that's based on the authority of Scripture, because he's a health and wealth teacher, a prosperity teacher, and he says he's a little God. He says Jesus is going to appear on stage with him. He says that thousands of people are going to be taken out of the morgue and placed in front of the television sets which are playing TBN, and they're all going to come back to life again. It's just bizarre, you know, but people go for it. Well, of course, when he was criticized for saying, I am a little God, which is what Satan said in the Garden of Eden, you know, has God said, you know, if you eat the fruit, you will become like God? Well, he says the same thing. He went on TBN and he went with Paul Crouch, which is a whole different message in itself, and he started defending himself, and he got Paul Crouch all worked up over this. And Paul Crouch finally, he turns to the camera and he shouts, I am a little God, critics be gone. Praise the Lord program, July 7th. 1986. total blasphemy right in the center of the Christian church. It's the last days. When Jesus says, when you see this, I mean, this is the very end of things. Now, this idea that, you know, if you're a Christian, you're actually a little God, goes even further. They talk about the divinity within, this New Age idea, that Jesus Christ is present in every person. They call it the Christ consciousness. Now, Tony Campolo, he's a popular speaker here in Hawaii for the hymn conferences, along with Robert Schuller, he says this, and let me quote him, "We affirm our divinity by doing what is worthy of God's. Robert Schuller affirms our divinity, and isn't that what the gospel is? Isn't God's message to sinful humanity that he sees in each one of us a divine nature of such worth that he sacrificed his own son so that our divine potentialities might be realized?" The hymn writer who taught us to sing Amazing Grace was too ready to call himself a wretch. Forgetting our divinity and over-identifying with our anal humanity, what I'm trying to say is that Jesus, who incarnated God 2,000 years ago, is mystically present and waiting to be discovered in every person you and I encounter. And I don't mean that others represent Jesus for us. I mean that Jesus is actually present in each other person. A new humanity will be brought forth from this Christ consciousness in each person. Going to heaven is like going to Philadelphia. There are many ways. It doesn't make any difference how we go there. We all end up in the same place. And the minute you look at somebody and say, God isn't in him, he's only in Christians, that person is pure demon. Whoa. Jesus said to the Pharisees, I know you, the truth isn't in you, you're of your father, the devil. Was that demon? This is radical stuff. This is pure satanic, New Age blasphemy, and it's out there in the church. You know, rat poison is about 99.8% food and only 0.02% poison. Rats eat it because it tastes good. The problem is it kills them. And there are people drinking up this New Age stuff, this Kool-Aid, all the time. The problem is it's laced with cyanide. And I don't know why these guys speak at the hymn conference here in Hawaii. False teachers, plain and simple. The Bible says here in 2 Timothy 3 that they will be disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Back in the Roman culture, if you disobeyed your parents, you actually risked your life by being disrespectful. In the Jewish culture, you could be stoned. If you were a teenager, 13, 14 years old, and you wanted to lip off to your parents, you could actually, they could take you out and stone you. I mean, should we go back to that? No. No, we're not going to go back to that. But I tell you what, kids would think twice, wouldn't they, before they mouth off to elders. The idea is that there will be an utter disrespect for authority. Satan is called a rebel. He's rebellious. It's the spirit of rebellion. And in the last days, there will be radical rebellion. And put this in the context of the church. We hate everything the church has stood for in the past. We don't like the founders or the reformers or church history. They just cut themselves. They sever their ties with the past, with their parents, so to speak. And this disrespect for authority, the spirit of rebellion. In the last days, people will abandon the mores of their parents. And remember in Romans chapter 1, it says there that they'll be disobedient to parents, unthankful. Remember in Romans chapter 1, when it says that they knew God because God made himself evident to them, but they did not glorify God, nor were they thankful. Therefore, their hearts were darkened. And so that's why it's so important to be thankful to the Lord. I find that the kind of person I am, sometimes I can see things very critically. I can get overwhelmed by the things that are going on in the world. I can see false teachers and false religion, and I can get so bummed out by it that I need to stop and say, wait a second. The Lord is still good. The Lord is still God. He's got everything in control. He said, know this. In the chapter before this we looked at last week, he said, God knows who are his own. And so I need to stop and just say, God, thank you. I need to be thankful for everything, for the personality that I am. And I know you probably need to as well. Because when I'm thankless, I begin to look only at my problems, only at the issues of my life. The hymn was right. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. The Bible says we enter his gates with thanksgiving in our heart. We enter his courts with praise. And being thankful, coming into an attitude of worship, actually clears the air. It helps us to understand and listen to the Lord. It helps us to understand his word. And so practice thankfulness. It'll be a sign of the last days when the church is unthankful and unholy. The Bible speaks of holiness as something beautiful, the beauty of his holiness. It says also unloving and unforgiving. Jesus said, pray this way, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. But in the last days, it says the church will be unforgiving or irreconcilable. Unloving is literally there without natural affection. It speaks of the kind of love within a family. Jesus told us that in the last days, the love of many would grow cold, without natural affection, without the normal affection that, say, a mother or a father has for their child. I mean, in our day and age, we've just seen things like babies in dumpsters. And I mean, when you look at the abuse of children and the without natural affection, abortion, where we just, you know, vacuum children out of our wombs. And those things, that it's just that we've come to a point where the normal natural protective nature of human beings is being depleted. It's leaving. And Jesus said, the world will know that you're Christians by your love for one another. And it's so important that we be loving. I've noticed that it gets harder for me to express love when I haven't done it in a while. If I just keep my mouth shut, then I can, for some reason, it's just harder to do it after a week or 2 weeks. So I'd encourage you, parents or husband and wife, express your love to one another. Be loving. Say, I love you. Use those words. Grab your kids, hug them, tell them you love them. One of my daughters, I love the way she says, I love you. I yub you. She doesn't even, can't even say it yet, but we tell her all the time. It's one of the things she says. It's so important that we emulate the love of the Lord. Jesus said, they'll know your disciples, not because of your strict, straight doctrine. Now, that's true. It needs to be there. But they will know you by your love for one another, your overwhelming love for one another. The scripture tells us to love each other fervently. Peter tells us that twice. He says, love one another with fervency. 1 Peter 1:22 and 4:8. But he also says, with all purity. So love each other passionately, but purely at the same time. The Bible here says that in the last days, they will be slanderers. The word there is diabolos, which is translated devil. Every time you read it in the Bible, it's there 38 times. 36 times it's translated devil. Only here and in Titus, it's translated slanderers. And why not translate it devils? In the last days in the church, preachers, Christians will actually be devils. The idea is that their words are diabolical. They slander one another by saying things that are not true. They make up lies about other people to shred their reputation. It's not that they're telling the truth, it's that they're making things up to slander them. The last days will be characterized by lies. The father of lies, Satan. It reminds me of politics. Politics is where every election season, somebody's slamming somebody else, mudslinging. Mudslinging is no good because not only do you get mud on your hands, but you lose ground when you sling mud at other people. But they do it every political season. I read this story about this political campaign in Florida. You might find it rather humorous. George Smathers was a U.S. senator from Florida. He died in January of this year. But his entrance into political office was legendary politics. He ran against a man by the name of Claude Pepper in 1950. And in the rural areas, Smather would electioneer to the less educated, true words against his opponent, but some would count it as slander nonetheless. Time magazine reported that he once told an audience, quote, do you know that Claude Pepper is known all over Washington as a shameless extrovert? Not only that, but this man is reliably reported to practice nepotism with his sister-in-law, and that he has a sister who was once a thespian in wicked New York City. Worst of all, it's an established fact that Senator Pepper, before his marriage, habitually practiced celibacy. And are you aware that Claude Pepper one night vacillated on the House floor? The people were shocked. I can't. Well, it's all true, and none of it's bad. It's all good. But he was slandered nonetheless. Well, the last days will be all about slander. It says they're without self-control. The older versions translate this word incontinent, but I think that's come to mean something different. Literally, the word is akrates, or without power. They could have used the word impotent, but they chose incontinent. You don't want to be either one, I'll put it that way. This is the idea. The idea here is that their ministries are powerless. They not only are without self-control, but they have no power. It's empty. It's worthless. It's a religion that has no power. Later it says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. Their ministry and their message is powerless. And don't mistake that for lack of money. They have lots of money, but money isn't power. The Holy Spirit saved 3,000 people on Pentecost without a penny. The Lord doesn't need money. Money is useful in the ministry and in your family, but don't characterize ministries without money as having no power. They may have very much power in the Holy Spirit, and don't think a ministry that has a lot of money has a lot of power. They don't necessarily. And so it says they will be brutal. The idea is fierce. Brutal is, it speaks of an animal, a brute beast we read about sometimes, untamed. And that's exactly what it means, untamed. The cruelty of mankind in the last days, it will be so radical. And I don't think you can really estimate the cruelty of man. And in our culture, now, unlike ever before, we have seen violence glorified through movies, through music, and through games. Now, I was incredibly impressed by a man that spoke at a conference I was at many years ago. His name was Lieutenant Colonel David Grossman. He's a West Point psychology professor and a professor of military science and an Army Ranger officer. He has a website called Killology. Basically, it traces the causes of violent crime plaguing our country. Now, he reports that in World War II, only 15% of our soldiers fired at will. An enemy was coming at them, and they couldn't fire their weapon. Almost all of them fired when their superior officer commanded fire. But most of them, 85%, refused to fire their weapon, and they found that as they studied this, they realized that their soldiers weren't killing machines, which they needed to be to protect their lives. And so they realized they needed to change the training of their soldiers. They used to have bullseyes. The bullseye would pop up and they would shoot it. But there's a big difference between shooting a bullseye and shooting a person. So that was when they changed the targets into silhouettes of people. What they were trying to do is there's this internal revulsion and inability to take another person's life. But that's what's done on the battlefield. And so the training changed after World War II, where they actually began to train with silhouettes, and they actually began to use computer programs. Well, by Vietnam, they found that 95% of the soldiers would fire at will. They had no problem shooting upon their enemies. They were combat ready. But what they discovered in shooting after shooting of these school incidents where kids come in and shoot others is that they're training the way the military trains with first-person shooters. On their video games. And what he says is that when he goes and investigates, and of course, David Grossman has gone to Jonesboro, Paducah, Springfield, Littleton, Columbine, and he's found that every kid who kills has actually been combat trained by violent video games. You know, when you're a kid, when you played Cops and Robbers or Cowboys and Indians, you know, you'd say, bang, bang, you know, I got you. And of course, your friend would say, no, you didn't, I got you. And then it would become, instead of bang, bang, then you would start punching each other. And then when that gun hit their, you know, that little cap gun hit the head, then he would cry and run to mom. And the whole game would stop. But what it taught us as kids was that, you know, little Johnny is a real person. And they get really hurt. Now, what happens now is that it's not you're saying bang, bang, but, you know, you're actually going through the motions of shooting others. And, of course, there's blood and gore. And does the game stop? Does Bobby's mom come out? No. You get points. You get a high score. The points bling, and all of a sudden, you are scoring. And that's just, and it's not to speak against video games. Not everybody does this, but what happens is the younger and younger that children train, they cannot tell the difference between reality and fiction. When a child observes something on television, when they're young enough, they cannot decipher between reality and fiction. So if a child sees a murder on TV, that's as if they actually stood there and watched that man kill another man. It is incredible what is happening in our culture today through the media. David Grossman says that they've actually done studies in Alaska where in remote areas, two almost identical towns where television comes into one and not into the other, within 10 years, the murder rate doubles. It is a fact indisputable that television will double the murder rate in any society. And that's just normal. And so when he goes to these places and he sees these things, people are amazed. In Paducah, Kentucky, Michael Carniel, he was 14 years old. He went into a prayer circle and he fired just 8 shots into the large foyer in front of his school. And he achieved a hit ratio of 8 out of 8 upper body or torso hits. These numbers are so accurate that when David Grossman showed them to SWAT teams, to FBI, to Green Beret, and Rangers, he says they were amazed. Soldiers can't even get shots like this. And this came from a 14-year-old who had never fired a real weapon in his life. And so, he says, quote, "Nowhere in the annals of law enforcement, military, or criminal history can we find an equivalent achievement. This unprecedented marksmanship was not done by some deranged Army Ranger. It was done by a 14-year-old boy who had never fired a real pistol before." And Carniel, of course, he testified in court. He thought he closed his eyes. See, what happened was he went into autopilot. And what I'm saying is this, is that our culture is training violence. And wait, one day, when it breaks out, there are, you know, it was Ted Bundy who said that he got into a violent lifestyle by looking at pornography. And he was interviewed in prison, and he said, "What scares me is because apparently he displayed some kind of remorse for what he had actually done." But he said, "I got into it, and this appealed to this part of me inside where he got incredibly violent, and he killed people, and he ate them, and it was wretched." But what he said is, "What scares me now is there are hundreds of thousands of people that are accessing pornography all the time, every day, in the privacy of their own homes." What we're looking at here is a culture that is being steeped in perversion and incredible violence. And watch out, the time is coming when it will break out and it will be, oh, perilous times will come. Well, it says they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Notice the Bible, it says they love self, they love money, they love pleasure, but it says they're unloving or unlovable, and they don't love God. They hate God. And so it's all turned upside down. And they're calling evil good, and they're calling good evil. And you will be, it says they're despisers of good. They hate the good. So if you stand for morals, in the news recently, somebody said, "I think homosexuality is immoral." And then all the politicians came out and said, "No, no, no, it's good. It's a healthy thing." Now, every religion and every culture and every time has universally said that homosexuality is not moral. It's not a healthy thing. And yet all of a sudden, all the politicians want, you know, the gay vote. And so they come out and, you know, down the street, you'll find places that are ordaining and celebrating homosexuality. And if you say it's immoral, if you say it's wrong, oh, you're wrong. What's wrong with you? You have a disorder. You're deviant. You need treatment. You need to go into a class to learn, you know, anger management, and you're a hater. You know, if you stand for morality, you know, the world, see what the world says. Well, see what Tony Campolo thinks of you. His wife marches in gay pride parades and campaigns for homosexual marriage. But that's the way it is. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and they put darkness for light and light for darkness." In the end here, it says, as we notice, that they will have a form of godliness. A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. We read in 2 Timothy here, chapter 3, in verse 5, "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households," so they're creeps, "and they make captives of gullible women who are loaded down with sins and led away with various lusts. They're always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." And then he says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. They're men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was," or Jannes and Jambres. So these will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They will have a form of godliness. In other words, there'll be a lot of God talk and a lot of Christianese, a lot of talking the talk, but very little walking the walk. So they have a form of godliness. Remember, godliness was used by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." And remember, we discussed that it was a definition of the church. And so these people have a form of the church, a form of religion, some of the older versions read, but they deny the power of it. The definition of the church was to be the pillar and ground of truth, to hold up the truth and to stand on the truth. Well, this last day's church will depart from the truth. They will be ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge. They will resist the truth. We read in chapter 4 that in verse 5, they will turn their ears away from the truth. We read in chapter 2, Paul says that you are, Timothy, to rightly divide the word of truth because they have strayed concerning the truth. And so it says that they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They deny its power. Remember when the Sadducees, they came to Jesus and they challenged him with sort of a Bible question. They didn't understand the resurrection. And these were the kind of people, if they didn't understand it, they didn't believe it. They were very analytical. And they said, well, what about the resurrection? You know, if somebody goes and Jesus, he rebukes them and he says, you're wrong. And he says there in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, you are in error or you go astray because, listen, you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. And Jesus locks them two together, the scriptures and the power of God. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. That's where the power lies, the scriptures. And this is our message to the world. This is my message to you and yours to your friends, is that if you study the scriptures, if you give your heart to the scriptures, your life will change without doubt. If you read the Bible every day, and you ask the Lord to speak to you through his word, you will change. And that's the testimony of everybody here, is that my life changed. I was going astray. I was helpless. I was powerless against sin. And the word of God came and saved me. And so Paul here says that from these people we ought to turn away. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So turn away from these and turn to the scripture. It's true that this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And so we read in verse 6 about these who creep into households of this sort, these kind who act religious, but they're not. They have this God speak, but they use language that denies the power of the reality of it. They creep into households. They're creepy guys with creepy teachings. And it says that they get gullible women. Now, if you're a woman and you're offended by that, let me explain this. That it's not only women. In those days, the majority of people that stayed home were women. And the false teachers in those days were preying upon them. And the reason that they were gullible, and the older versions say little women, they had small moral character. It says that they were loaded down with sins. In other words, they were guilty. They felt guilty. You know, a person is susceptible to deception when they're loaded down with guilt. But it also says that they not only are loaded down with guilt, but it says that they're led away by various lusts. That's a strange position to be in. To want to be free from guilt, but at the same time want more lust. Isn't that a weird thing? Isn't that how people live many times? I don't want the guilt, but I want the sin. And that's the people that are deceived. They're loaded. It's not just women. And in the last days, here, we read that these kinds of people will be loaded down with sin. This is the pinnacle of gullibility. When you're susceptible to deception is when you're loaded down with guilt and at the same time want to pursue lustful things. Be careful. Because when you do that, the Bible says you'll be ever learning. That is, you'll come to church, you'll hear the message, but you'll never be able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so it says these guys creep in, they slither in, and the picture is like a snake into the Garden of Eden. And nowadays, I think they creep in through the television. Thank God for good Bible teachers on the TV, but a lot of the stuff is just poison. And some of the stuff that I think that comes in through the cable is like coming in through the snake in the Garden of Eden. And so it says they'll be ever learning. Sometimes the best thing you can do is turn the TV off and read your Bible. We were down in Vanuatu the other day, and they love TBN there because that's all they have. And, you know, we're thinking, oh, man, but there's so much garbage on there. You know, you got Robert Schuller, Benny Hinn, Charles Couch, and, you know, and it's just like, well, yeah, there might be some guys. I mean, Greg Laurie's on there, and he's so faithful to the word at times. And the thing is, you think, well, maybe that's all they have. Maybe it's better than nothing. And then you think about it, just turn it off. Read your Bible. You don't need Christian TV. Even Christian radio. If they're preaching, that's great. And if you're in the car, great. You don't want to be reading your Bible while you're driving in traffic. It's good to listen to the word, but you need to read your Bible on your own. You read your Bible. So just turn it off. Get alone with the Lord. Read the scripture. Now, in the end here, Paul talks about Jannes and Jambres. These were the guys, the magicians, who imitated the miracles of God for a while there in Egypt. And we don't have their names anywhere else, but Paul names them for us. Apparently, it was in one of the Targum that the Jews had written. These were their names. They threw down their staffs when Moses threw down his, and theirs became serpents just as well. The cool thing was that Moses' serpent ate theirs. And then Moses went out and he dipped his staff into the Nile, and it began to become blood, the Nile. And there it was. And these guys said, well, we can do the same thing. It's funny because every time they did it, they were actually plaguing their own people. Well, they put their staffs in, and they imitated the miracle of God. And they continue to do these things. The point that Paul's making is the last days they will pose as authentic Christians, but they'll be counterfeit. And they'll do it for a while, but in the end, the power of God is going to show that they are false. And so it says they resist the truth. We're going to close with this. They are men of corrupt, and that word is rotten, depraved, or debased minds. It says they are disapproved. The older versions read reprobate concerning the faith. And what you wouldn't see here is that Paul is actually using words, these words corrupt and disapproved, for the coins in those days. In those days in the Roman world, they didn't have any paper money. All their money was coinage. And what would happen was because the metal was somewhat soft, unscrupulous men would actually shave the coins. You know when you have a quarter, it has ridges on it. I tried to count those ridges the other day. I found there were 17,000. And then I realized it's round, and I just kept counting. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't do that. But do you know why they put ridges on that? Because the gold coins in the past were smooth, and if you were unscrupulous, you could actually shave around, and if you took enough coins, you could collect gold yourself. The problem is, they did the same thing in those days. In Athens, they passed 80 laws against counterfeiting because people did this. They shaved coins, and then with the shavings, they would mix that gold or silver with other metals, lead, things that weren't precious, and they would re-stamp new coins. But see, in the end, and the words they use, corrupt is debased. That's a coin that's been mixed. It's an amalgamation of a precious metal and tin, something that's not precious. And so that coin is debased. And the coin that has been shaved is disapproved. It's unacceptable. See, and that's what Paul says. These guys are shaving the truth. And they're mixing in false teaching. And so in the end, the coin that they give you, the teaching they give you, they say, oh, this is very valuable. And you get it in the market, and you go home, and you say, this isn't right. And the government comes and says, yeah, that's counterfeit. It's not worth anything. What if you had a stack of counterfeit $100 bills? What would that be worth? Nothing, unless you were willing to spend phony money. And so these guys come, and they present the gospel, but it's been shaved, it's been diluted, and it's unacceptable, and it's debased. So you've got to watch out for this. Many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and in your name done many good works? We look like Christians. We sound like Christians. And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never, ever knew you. The great news, as we close, is in verse 9. They will progress no further. For their folly will be manifest to all, and we end off where we began. Their folly will be manifest because it's the last days. Jesus is coming back. The Lord will return. What is the truth? We know the truth. I know the truth. You know the truth, and it's this. Jesus Christ is coming back, and we are at the very end of the last days. Back in the old days, they used to greet one another in the church with the word Maranatha. The word Maranatha was used as a greeting. It doesn't mean hello or goodbye. It means the Lord is coming. Our Lord comes. Maranatha, they would say. And so they would greet one another, and they would live in this expectation because they had this great hope. Jesus Christ is coming soon. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus was telling his disciples, he said, there's going to be all kinds of things, earthquakes, famines, false teachers, false prophets, wars, violence on the earth, perplexing young nations. People's heart will fail them for fear of things to come. But then he says, but you, when you begin to see all these things, you look up because your redemption is coming. When you begin to see all these things, not when you have seen them for many years, But when you begin to see them, when you see earthquakes causing tsunamis that kill 250,000 people, when you see famines and plagues and disease, when you see false messiahs, false Christs, when you see contention and strife among nations and ethnic groups, look up, because your redemption draws nigh. On a South Pole expedition, it was Ernest Shackleton, that explorer, that they didn't make it to the South Pole. He left all of his men on an island, Elephant Island. And he left and he said, "Men, I'm going to come back for you." And he tried to get back and he couldn't get back. He finally got help and they came in the boat and the ice was crashing together. They couldn't get to the island. Finally, as if a miracle, the ice opened and they were able to steam in. And there they were. They found his men on shore with all their belongings wrapped up. They were ready to go. They jumped on the boat. They got out of there as fast as they could. And just as soon as they got in the clear, the ice slammed. It was a miracle. They hardly made it in and made it back. And Shackleton said to his men, "It was a good thing you were ready." And they looked at him and they said, "Oh, boss, we never gave up hope. Whenever the sea was clear of ice, we rolled up our sleeping bags and reminded each other, he may come today." And that's what I would say to you, that when you see the clouds of the last days, when you see the ice crashing in, when it looks like there's no hope, roll up your sleeping bags, lift up your head, he may come today. Be ready. Be ready. Watch, for the Lord comes in an hour when you think not. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you have blessed us with your truth of the scriptures. And so, Lord, as we come close to the end of 2 Timothy, we pray that we would be well equipped and well warned to stand against the tide of evil in the last days. Lord, we know that you've promised us that you would save us, that you would protect us. So we lift up our heads and we say, "Maranatha, Lord, come quickly." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.